Our Daily Bread carried a piece in May 5th, 2006, a little edition of Our Daily Bread, written by this fellow right here. It's David Roper. David Roper served as a pastor for a number of years, and here's a part of his article. Mythology is filled with the legends of ancient gods who descended from heaven and took human form, but no one ever heard or saw them, and no one ever touched them. These were dreams born of human desire for God and the hope he would draw near. Now, I don't know for sure why Greek and Roman mythology is filled, and both are. They're filled with stories about gods descending from heaven. It might be, as Brother Roper said, to have their desire to try and have an explanation for the creation, the existence, and that they might be able to have a relationship or to know this God, that he might draw nearer to them. Certainly, this work here, it's called Hesiod's Theogony. Theogony simply means the origin of the gods. Hesiod, and this is a bust, who knows what Hesiod looked like? I have no clue what he looked like because he lived around the 8th century BC. We didn't have cell phones, no way to get a quick picture of Hesiod or any other way to get any sort of picture at that time. But somebody made this bust to represent Hesiod. But Hesiod, in his Theogony, or the origin of gods, he combined a number of different Greek myths, traditions, trying to explain the origin of the world and the gods. Now, again, maybe Roper is right, and the mythological gods of antiquity were created by men to fill a desire for God, or perhaps Hesiod's explanation that they created the gods is a means of trying to explain their own existence, their creation, the creation of the universe. I'm not sure which of those is correct, but something I do know for a certainty, for a surety, absolutely, dogmatically, is this: that God did more than draw near to this world and human beings. He actually, really, truly came in the flesh and dwelt among us. This is what we find in the 14th verse of the prologue to the Gospel of John. John 1:14 states in a very straightforward manner, the Word became flesh, and the Word became flesh. That is, the Word who was with God, and the Word who was eternally God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This verse is a central verse to the doctrine of the incarnation. Last Sunday, we worked our way through these words in verse 4, and the Word became flesh. That's as far as we got. We tried to establish that the Word of verse 14 is referring to the Word of verse 1, the Word who was eternally God. That's the one who became, and that's a better way to translate genomai in this context, as we saw last week, that is the one who became flesh. That is to say, the Word assumed a new mode of existence in addition to that which he had already possessed. The new mode of existence is flesh, sarx here denoting human being. The eternal Word, God, the Son, became a human being. These words, the Word became flesh, become the basis for the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Not the hypostatic union, we're talking about the teaching of the union of the two natures, the divine and the human nature, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Now, this word hypostatic might look like some great, big, long-winded, fancy word, but it really isn't all that. The word hypostatic comes from two Greek words, the preposition hupa, which means under, and histastai, that's the infinitive form I have here, histastai, to stand. So to stand under. Now, this word came to denote that which forms the basis and means subsistence. It means person or personality. The Church Council of Alexandria, which took place in 362 A.D., which was convened to deal with the heretical teaching of one Arius, a teaching called Arianism, named after this Arius, who was an elder, and notice what he was in, an elder in the church. This heresy came from within the church. He was an elder in the church of Alexandria, Egypt. Now, in a nutshell, and it is going to be a nutshell, this heretical teaching asserted that Jesus Christ is the Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was created by the Father. See, he was created. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was not eternal. He was created by God the Father and is subordinate to the Father. See, the Arian concept of Christ is that the Son of God did not always exist, but was created by the Father, and therefore not co-equal with God the Father. Now, this council of Alexandria in 362, again, convened to deal with that particular error. And the council used the word hypostasis, from which we have hypostatic. And hypostasis was a synonym for a person. So the word hypostatic union became a technical, theological term. And having technical terms in theology is certainly not any different than having technical terms in other works. I work in the printing business. We have technical terms in our business. If I told you we did a job that was 4/4, there's only one person in this room that understands what I'm talking about, and that's my wife, Patricia. See, 4/4 is a technical terminology used by printers to tell you that we printed a piece of paper 4 colors on both sides. It's a simple technical term. If I said we did something 2/1, that means we printed 2 colors one side. See, my wife understands that because she's been around printing a good deal of her life. In fact, my wife's a stripper. What? No, stripper is another technical term that we use in the printing business. What that means is when we don't use them much anymore, but in old days in printing, we make negatives. Well, negatives always had imperfections. They're never perfect. And so what a stripper did, and that's what they called the person, was to go through, and that person has to find all these little bitty imperfections in the negative, and then they opaque them out so that they don't appear in the print product. So stripper's a not theological, but it's a technical term. Every type of industry has its technical terms. Theology is not an industry, but theology does have technical terms. And hypostatic union is a theological, technical term. Okay? Now, I want to explain something that's a question. Steve asked me a question at the end of the class last week, and that question didn't get on the recording because he had the question, which I thought was a good one. I thought the same question might come up in the minds of people who are listening to this lesson online, or maybe via a CD at home or on an MP3 player or some other electronic means. So I want to repeat his question this morning and to give a more succinct answer than I did last week. Steve's question was this: what do you mean when you use the word nature? See, I have said that the hypostatic union is the doctrine of the hypostatic union teaches the union of the two natures, the divine and the human nature, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the word nature, I simply mean this in this context. Nature denotes the sum total of all of the essential qualities, the essence, the attributes of a person, which makes the person who he or she is. That's all I mean by nature. So when we talk about the hypostatic union, the divine nature, I'm talking about the sum total of all of the essential qualities, essence, attributes of God, of deity, of that which makes God, God. And we talk about the human nature, then I'm talking about the sum total of all of the essential qualities, essence, attributes, which makes a person a human being. That's what we mean, or what I mean at least, when I talk about the hypostatic union and the union of the two natures, the divine nature and the human nature in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, hopefully that was a good question, Steve, and I hope that answers it for you. Before we move forward, something else we covered last week very quickly. Three basic, these are basic, but they're critical facts concerning the hypostatic union. One, Jesus Christ has two distinct natures. Two distinct natures. A human nature and a divine nature. Two, there is not any mixture or intermingling of the two natures. Three, Jesus Christ has two distinct natures, but he is one person with one personality. So these are three basic but very important facts that we need to constantly keep in mind when we talk about the hypostatic union. There was another important, very important church council that took place, started October 8th, and ran through November 1st to 451 at Chalcedon. Chalcedon was a city in Bithynia. Today, that's a part of Turkey. It's in a district of Istanbul. Now, the Council of Chalcedon reputed the heretical teaching that Jesus Christ had a single nature and affirmed that he had two distinct natures in one person. There was a hypostasis. The Chalcedon formula said, and this is really well put, love this. Listen, we confess one and the same Jesus Christ, the Son of the Lord, only begotten in two natures, without mixture, without division, without separation, the distinction of these two natures not being taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence. The doctrine of the hypostatic union, the teaching of the union of the divine and human natures in the person of Jesus Christ, declares that the distinction of the two natures, the divine and the human, is not taken away by the union of the two natures in the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the hypostatic union asserts that the property, the complete essence of each nature, the human and the divine, is preserved and they concur in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if this doesn't make your head spin, then you've got a lot more gray matter or capacity of the Holy Spirit to understand things than I do. Every person who has tried to fully comprehend and explain the doctrine of the hypostatic union infinitely winds up looking like this fellow right here. Your head is spinning. The hypostatic union is the mystery of the union of the divine nature, the human nature in Jesus Christ, without a loss of distinction in either nature, no change in either nature, no mingling of either natures. This truth concerning Jesus Christ just simply transcends human understanding. It does. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, who was one of my mentor, Chester Macaulay's professors at Dallas Theological Seminary, and who was for many years pastor of Believer's Chapel in Dallas, said this about the hypostatic union, quote, "We are talking about a supersensible reality. We are talking about an incomprehensible mystery in its ultimate, because we're talking about God. We do not have any human analogy that we can use to enable us to accurately understand what it means for a divine person to possess not only a divine nature, but a human nature, and for a union to exist between them so that we have one person with two natures, We are talking about an incomprehensible mystery. Indeed, this is a mystery. But the distinction of the two natures, and the unity of the two natures, the divine and the human, in the person of Jesus Christ, though incomprehensible, it can be demonstrated from the Word of God. And last Sunday, I began to set forth, try to demonstrate the reality of the hypostatic union. And we started here by seeing that the humanity of Jesus Christ, you can see the humanity of Jesus Christ in the Scripture. It's demonstrated. The humanity of Jesus Christ is demonstrated by our Lord manifesting human characteristics in his earthly life. Here. And we looked at a number of different passages and saw, I don't know how many, a dozen or so, human attributes, characteristics that were manifested by Jesus. So the writer to Hebrews could say truly, for as much then as the children of God are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same. See, the scriptures show that Jesus had a real, genuine, true human nature in every sense of the word, except without sin. But the scriptures also reveal, just as clearly, the deity of Jesus Christ. His deity was manifested during his earthly, fleshly life. For example, his omniscience was revealed. In these passages I have listed, if we look each one of them up, you would see examples of the omniscience of Jesus Christ. But to remind you, last week, one passage I looked at to demonstrate the humanity of Jesus Christ was this one in Mark 13:32. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. See, there were limitations on his knowledge that as a human being, and that would be in keeping with the human nature, because human beings do not have infinite knowledge. I don't care how brilliant one may be. I don't care how much one knows. No one knows everything that could be known infinitely. No human being. And so as a human being, Jesus Christ did have limitation on his human knowledge. But he also had the divine knowledge. And the divine nature is omniscient. And so we find passages that demonstrate his omniscience. For example, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. He says, Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. Keep that in mind. Now, the next verse, Nathanael says unto him, How knowest thou me? How do you know what's inside of me? How do you know that within my character, in my own nature, there is no deceitfulness? There's no dishonesty. Jesus answered and said unto him, Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now, his being under the fig tree, lucky guess on Jesus' part? No, it wasn't. At least that's not what Nathanael thought. Here. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus could know where Nathanael had been before he came to him, because Jesus also possesses the divine nature. One of the attributes of the nature of God is omniscience. He knows all things knowable, all things possible, all things probable, all things past, all things present, all things future, and he knows all of that simultaneously. That causes my head to spin to an infinite degree. And so here there's a manifestation of the omniscience of Jesus, his deity. Even more convincing proof that Jesus possessed the divine nature, the divine attribute of omniscience, can be found by observing what Jesus said about the character of Nathanael, Nathanael's response, then comparing that with John 2:25 and 2 Chronicles 6:30. Again, here's what Jesus said about Nathanael. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, How knowest thou me? How do you know there's not any guile in me? How do you know there's not any deceit in me? How do you know there's not any dishonesty with me? Now, John 2:24-25. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all. Not as a human, not in his humanity, in his because he has deity, he knew all and needed not that any should testify of man. Now catch this, for he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. To know what is in the heart of man is something the Bible says that God and only God can do. And that is in 2 Chronicles 6:30. Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and render unto every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou only knowest. You, God, you're the only one who knows what's in the hearts of men. Only God. But Jesus Christ, we just read in John 2:24-25, he knew what was in men. How could he know what was in men? Because the Word, God, deity, became flesh, incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who has two natures, the divine and the human, united to him in ever. So there's the manifestation of his omniscience is proof, manifestation of his deity, as is a number of manifestations. I've only got a couple of these up here, of the sovereign authority that Jesus manifested over nature and the elements of nature. And here's an example of that. Matthew 8:24. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the boat was covered with waves. We read Matthew 8:24. Notice the word he says, there arose, the word seismos, that's the word arose. It's literally means violent shaking. When we have earthquakes, they use seismographics. Comes from this Greek word. In fact, the most common use for the word seismos in the New Testament is of earthquakes. But here's the word that's being used to express a severe storm. He says, arose. That's an aorist tense form of genomai. That means the storm came up on them suddenly. Just suddenly. Here, maybe it looks something like this. This picture you've got here. And these ships that they use, they're small. When we were in Israel, we got to see a first century ship, very similar to probably the one that the men at on here at the Sea of Galilee, you can see it. Here's the ship being tossed back and forth, to and fro. And it's just, you know, just waves just covering the boat. Here, he said in the passage, in so much that the boat was covered with waves. It was covered with waves. Look at this. Here you're just being awash in waves. This is what's going on. Now, I will remind you of something as we think about here for just a moment. These men, at least Peter, Andrew, James, and John for sure, at least those four men who were in that boat with Jesus, maybe others, but those four men were seasoned fishermen. These were men who would have been familiar with storms on the Sea of Galilee. They would have known what to do to protect themselves and their boat. And I assuming they were doing everything that they possibly could do. And then yet, we see, and his disciples came to him, awoke him saying, Lord, save us! We perish! We perish! Now, they had to wake him because he was asleep. Why was he asleep? Well, he got tired. And getting tired and going to sleep, that's a human thing. He was asleep because he was a human. in every sense of the word. He was a human. But the disciples woke him, saying, that's present tense, that they continually kept repeating this, Lord, save us, we perish. Lord, save us, we perish. Lord, save us, we perish. We're going to be destroyed. We're going to die. Look, these men were frightened to death. They thought their death was imminent. So it must have been an extremely severe storm that came up on them suddenly, unexpectedly. And they, as seasoned fishermen, they couldn't figure out how to survive in this storm. And so his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us. We perish. Now, I'm going to move to Mark's gospel for just a minute, because which has the same scene in mind. And listen to Mark's account of this, because he adds some things to it that you don't get in Matthew that I want you to have. And he, that is Jesus, said unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea. He rebuked the wind and the sea. The word rebuked, it is the word epitimao. Epitimao means to speak seriously or sternly to someone or to something. You do that in order to prevent an action or to bring one to an end. I mean, when I see Grace trying to sneak up the stairs in her house, and she likes to do that when she thinks she can slide by, because my grandson, great-granddaughter live up there, and they can leave crumbs and cookies and stuff around, and Grace likes to go up and see what treats she can get, or into Crayolas on the floor, or whatever she might get, that we might see what she's eating later when she does in the business. But when I see her running up, heading up the stairs, I might yell at Grace, don't head up there, stop it, don't go. Well, that would be an epitimao, speaking sternly to prevent an action. Or it can be used to stop an action. And here in this context, it's being used to bring the storm to an end. Now, Mark's gospel tells us what Jesus said. In the gospel, he says, he said unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, peace, peace. Now, this is not the typical Greek word for peace that he uses here in this context. Here he used the word sopao. Sopao, it's an imperative mood, be silent, be still. And then he says, and be still. Phimao, both of those verbs in Greek are in imperative mood. So phimao means to shut up with a muscle. So stop it, end it, quit it, in a command form. That's what he says. And here's what we read. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea and said unto the sea, peace, and be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. He spoke those words, and that sea of Galilee became like this picture. It became like a glassy, flat surface. Here you go. One moment you had this, okay? This boat being tossed back and forth, water thrashing down upon it, men looking like they were going to drown in that sea. This horrible storm, waves over the top of the boat. He says, peace, be still, bang. And this is what you see. This is what you see. Wow. Now, we go from this thrashing storm to a calm, glass-like sea. Who did that? My Jesus. That's what my Jesus did. Your Jesus. He spoke, and it just stopped. Now, the disciples, but the men marveled. Yeah, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be amazed? Damazo, astonished? Again, think about what we just read. You have pictures going from this violent, horrible storm to this. A calm sea. Glass-like sea. And the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? What manner of man is this? Well, the scriptures answer the question. And I wonder if they knew the scriptures, and these scriptures were coming to mind, they were beginning to think. According to the scriptures, here. Listen to what the scripture says. Who could do this to the sea? By awesome things in righteousness, what thou answerest, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of those who are afar off upon the sea, Psalm 65:5, who by his strength settest fast the mountains, being girded with power, who, that is God, stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people, Psalm 65:6-7. God is the one who stills the noise of the sea. Here, listen to what the psalmist says in the 89th Psalm, verses 8-9. O Lord of hosts, who is strong like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Who stills the sea? O Lord Yahweh, Elohim, God of hosts. That's who stills the sea. Here, surely the disciples would have known this one. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them to the depths as through the wilderness. God is the one who is sovereign over the waters, over the sea. He is the one. Psalm 107:28. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distress. He maketh the storm calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Psalm 107:29. God is the one who calms the sea. But the men marvel, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? The manner of man this is? This is a man with the divine nature. This is a man in whom the divine nature and the human nature are forever united. Because this shows me that they are. Because only God has sovereign authority over the elements of nature. And yet Jesus Christ manifested those same sovereign authority over the elements of nature. Here's another example of Jesus manifesting his sovereign power over the elements of nature, his sovereign authority. Jesus said unto them, refers to some servants here, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them to the brim. Now John draws attention to the fact that these six water pots were completely filled with water, and he means to the brim. The brim means they could not have added anything else to these water pots. I mean, right up to the very top. So that if you'd added anything else, water would begin to flow out. Now, I think the reason John makes we see this is because in that day and age, it was a common practice to mix water and wine together. You dilute the wine, the strength of it, with water. So some could say, well, they put some water in the pots and then they poured more wine into it. No. Not room to put anything else into these six water pots. Each one filled to the brim, containing 20 to 30 gallons of ordinary everyday drinking water. So here you got somewhere between 120 to 180 gallons of water. It's a lot of water. And then Jesus says this to them, and he said unto them, draw some out now, and bear it unto the governor of the feast. And they bore it. I'd like you to take note of another word here. He said, bear it. The verb bear, it's a good translation, but I want to point out that phareo here is in the second person present tense form. It's plural, so that means all of the servants who were involved, every one of them, they had this dipper, picture a dipper in mind, they put a dipper into the water pot, and they pull out water, and they start walking from the water pot to the governor of the feast, and they don't stop, okay? There's no stopping along the way, so some wine can be mixed in with the water they pulled out. They go straight to the governor of the feast, and then we read, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, The word "wild drunk" here could mean when men have become intoxicated and drank so much, they might be, you know, one toke over, so to speak. Then that which is worse or better, also that which is less in quality. You see, here's the practice. What the norm was is that, you know, you had your means. See, here you set out the 2003 Chateau Lafayette Rothschild Bordeaux first, okay? Now, that's what you put out on the table to start with. You fill everybody's glass with this good wine. In a case any one of you would care to get Steve and Donna a bottle of the 2003 Chateau Lafayette Rothschild Pollock Bordeaux, I did check. It's available, Total Wines, for about $1,200 for a bottle. So anybody would like to do that, you might need, well, I was going to say for Steve and Donna, but you might need something just for Donna, for what she has to bear up with Steve. But, see, this is what you're supposed to set out for. You set out the good wine. Then, when men have well drunk, their palates are kind of dull, their minds are a little bit buzzed. I mean, that's when you pull out the 427 to 697 bottles of Barefoot wine, you see. You put out the good wine first, then the wine of lesser quality. But that's not what he did. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. See, Jesus turned ordinary drinking water into extraordinary wine without touching the water, without touching the water pots, without even saying a word. He willed water to become wine. That's not something a man can do. Human beings do not have the ability to will water to become wine. What Jesus did at this wedding festival by an act of his will reveals he is more than a man. He is God. And verse 11 makes that, I think, even more clear when it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee." Miracles, simeon, it means sign. This is a display of supernatural power. A display of supernatural power which points to something beyond the miracle itself. In this case, something beyond the water becoming wine. It points to the nature of the one who turned water into wine. It points to the reality of the true nature of Jesus, see, and manifested forth his glory, that is his essence, his character, his essential being, his deity. And his disciples believed on him. John 2:11. The miracles in Jesus worked many during his earthly life were all manifestations, demonstrations of his deity. So, in addition to his omniscience, his sovereign authority over the elements of nature, showing his deity, one of the clearest ways that Jesus manifested his deity was by demonstrating his power over death. His power over death. Five times in the Gospel of John, Jesus asserts that he will raise the dead at the last day. Here's one of those, or two of those. "And this is the Father's will who hath sent me, that all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day." On the last day, Jesus is going to raise the dead. "No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So John 6:40, John 6:44, Jesus asserts that he will raise people from the dead. Now, this is not false bravado. This is not delusional thinking on the part of Jesus. For later in the Gospel of John, he demonstrates that he has the power to raise the dead. John 11:43 reads, "And when he," that is Jesus, "had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a cloth. Jesus said unto them, 'Loose him, let him go.'" John 11:43 and 44. Now, Jesus says, "Lazarus," and I think he says Lazarus for a reason, because if he had just simply said, "Come forth," maybe all of the bodies of everyone who had died and been buried would have been raised. See, Jesus wanted only one person to be raised, Lazarus. Lazarus. And so he says, and Lazarus was dead. I mean, really, really dead. Been in the tomb for 4 days. So in Jewish thinking, the spirit and the soul really didn't depart until after the third day from the body. So he was dead. Look, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. You don't put grave clothes on a live man. He was dead, raised from the dead. Lazarus wasn't the only person Jesus raised from the dead. You can read about Jesus resurrecting the daughter of a ruler in Matthew 9:18-26. The Gospels of Mark and Luke also give accounts of the extraordinary act of Jesus raising this girl from the dead in Mark 5:35-43, Luke 8:49-56. The deity of Jesus Christ was manifest for people to see when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, when he raised the daughter of the ruler from the dead, when he raised the only son of the widow from the dead. That resurrection recorded where? Luke 7:11-17. When Jesus asserted that he would raise the dead the last day, he was declaring his deity. When he actually raised people from the dead during his earthly ministry, he was manifesting his deity to the ones who witnessed those resurrections. Jesus was definitely declaring himself to be God when he did this, when he forgave sins. You see, forgiving of sins is a divine prerogative. Forgiving of sins is something only God can do. The ultimate forgiveness of sins, only God can do that. Here, we read in this verse, Mark 2:7, why does this man thus speak blasphemies, this man being Jesus? These words express that some of the scribes at Capernaum were what they were thinking when they heard Jesus say unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee," in Mark 2:5. That was the blasphemous speech in Mark 2:7. Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Why does this man say, "Your sins are forgiven"? Their question wasn't a rhetorical one. They knew that answer. The answer is that God alone forgives sins. Only God. In order for anyone to be truly, ultimately forgiven their sins, they must be forgiven by God. And the reason this is necessary is because our sins are against God. They're against God. Here, what did David say in Psalm 51:4? Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight. Now, David sinned against Bathsheba, surely, when he brought her into an adulterous relationship. He sinned against her husband Uriah when he had him put on the front line so he would be slaughtered. He murdered him. But ultimately, he sinned against God. All sins are against God. You know, we get to some of this stuff today. Well, you know, it doesn't matter what I do. I'm doing it myself. I'm not hurting anybody else. So it doesn't affect anybody. If I want to, you know, shoot dope into my body, it's my business. Or if I want to be a raging alcoholic, I'm not bothering anyone. It's nobody's business but my... No. It is someone else's business. When you do those things, you are sinning against God. And therefore, God, and only God, can forgive sins. And the very act of pronouncing forgiveness of sins by Jesus, that was an open manifestation of the divine nature of Jesus. Now, here's another example where Jesus forgave sins. And he said unto her, that is this woman who was wiping his feet with her hair, thy sins are forgiven, Luke 48. And then in the 49th verse, and they that were eating with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins? Well, they should have came to the conclusion it was God. For God alone can forgive sins. And Jesus didn't simply say that someone's sins were forgiven. He actually forgave them. And this can be seen in the healing of the paralytic man. Go back to that. Matthew 9:6-7. Jesus says this, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath the power or the authority on earth to forgive sins. And if you know that he has the power and authority on earth to forgive sins, you know that only God can forgive sins. You should know who I am. But so that you might know for a surety, it's oida, for certainty, that I have the authority to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto the house. And he arose immediately. He arose, and he departed to his house. The healing that took place in Matthew chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, proved that man's sins were forgiven. And who could do that? God. Here, Isaiah says this to us in the 43rd chapter, the 25th verse. Even I am he who blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. It is God who forgives sins, only God. The prophet Jeremiah records these words. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Yahweh forgives sins. Jesus Christ forgave sins. He could, because he's God. The forgiveness of sins by Jesus Christ during his time here on earth was a manifestation of the deity of Jesus Christ. Another manifestation of his deity is the proclaiming of his eternal pre-existence. God is the only eternal being. All other persons, all other things had a beginning, a point of origin, a time. The assertion by Jesus that he too is an eternal, self-existent being is a declaration that he is God, of his deity. Jesus said unto them, I read, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. In John 8:58. In addition to saying, I am, being the one exclusive name of God, which is never applied to a false God, never applied to a human being, and therefore by saying I am, he's asserting that he's God. The word am in John 8:58 is a present tense form of ame. Prior to the birth of Abraham, Jesus says that he himself continually existed. We know that Jesus, the human being, was born around 6 BC, and Abraham nearly 2,000 years earlier. The state of existence, which Jesus is speaking of in John 8:58, is his pre-existent state as the Word, who was with God, and who was God in John 1:1. Jesus also speaks of his eternal pre-existence in John 17:5 in his prayer. He says, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had before the world was. The words I had, icon, that's an imperfect tense form of state of being verb, ame. The time of the action, past. And Jesus going past, where did he go to the past? Before the world, okay? Before there was any creation. Prior to the creation, Jesus eternally, continually, imperfect tense, in his pre-incarnate state, existed with the Father. Now, that's another manifestation of this deity, by declaring himself to be an eternal, self-existent being. He is declaring himself to be God. Omnipresence is ascribed to Jesus Christ as well. And omnipresence, he is in all places, at all times. That can only be said of God. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. What, there's two or three, it was more than that, gathered here, right here where we are, physically in Mesa, Arizona, right now. And I know that there are others gathered in other parts of our valley right now, in the West Valley. I know there are believers are gathered together. I know there are believers gathered in the Central Valley, in the North Valley, all over Phoenix, believers are gathered. In every place where believers are, Jesus is right there in the midst of them. He's right here with us, right now. Wow. And if believers are gathered together in L.A., and I know there's believers in L.A., and if believers are gathered together in Israel, I know there's believers in Israel, I don't care where in the world, we can all be gathered together at the same time. Jesus can say, I am in the midst of them, because he's omnipresent. No other being, not even Satan. Satan might be ubiquitous. He's not omnipresent. only God is omnipresent. And then Jesus says this, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I read a story a number of years back about a young believer. Was a Chinese believer, and he read this Matthew 28:20 passage, and he got so excited. His name was Lo. He got so excited, he runs back into his pastor and says, "Pastor, look, Jesus says Lo." And he takes this personally and says, "Lo, I am with you always." And Lo had a right to take it personally, because he is. Jesus is always with that man Lo, wherever he is. And we're all going to depart from here in a little bit, go different ways. And he is going to be with Jim, and he is going to be with Mark, and he is going to be with Janine, and he is going to be with Steve, he's going to be with Donna, he's going to be with Faith, he is going to be with each one of us, individually, personally, in all these places we go, because he is omnipresent. Jesus is wholly present in every place. Attributes like omniscience, which are uniquely those of God, are ascribed to Jesus Christ and reveal his deity, as does this one, immutability. Immutability is also ascribed to Jesus Christ. He never changes. His essential essence is always the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. As to his character, nature, Jesus is immutable. And this attribute of immutability is one of the attributes of God. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Malachi 3:6. The Lord is immutable, and because he's immutable, he doesn't change. He keeps his word, his promises. Nothing changes. When I first, the first thing I taught years and years ago was the character of God, and the first attribute I taught was immutability. And I was so thankful for this attribute, because it assures me, well, what if I do something really horrible, awful? Because I'm a man, I could. Would God stop loving me? No, God loves me infinitely. And he is immutable, and therefore his love for me will not change. What if God really got angry? Because he's omnipotent, he has all this power. What if he decided to use it in some way that was bad or wrong? Can't. He can't, because God is absolutely holy, righteous, and just. And it will never change. Immutability is really an anchor to the character of God for me. It really is. Here's the last way I'm going to look at this morning. The scripture points to the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus accepted worship. Jesus accepted worship. And we read, Jesus accepted worship in Matthew 4:10. See, one of the fundamental truths which the Bible teaches about worship is that God, he's the only one we're to worship. Now, this is the truth that Jesus believed. He professed this truth, as you can see by this slide I have up here with Matthew 4:10. Then saith Jesus unto them, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve." See, Jesus believed, he asserted, he taught, declared, you worship God and only God. That was the mindset of Jesus. The only one who is to be worshipped is God, not even angels. They were sent by God. They didn't accept worship. And I, John, that is John the Apostle, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things, Revelation 22:8. Then saith he unto me, "See thou, do it not! For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them who keep the words of this book, worship God." Revelation 22:9. God is to be worshipped. He is the sole object of worship. Jesus, who declared this truth, also told men to ascribe the same honor to him, worth to him, as they do to God, that all should honor the Son, John 5:22, that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. If Jesus wasn't God, then the Jews who accused him of blasphemy, they would have been right, because Jesus accepted the worship of men. So while he spoke these things unto them, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, that is Jesus. He worshipped him. Jesus didn't say, stop, don't do that. Jesus didn't grab him and yank him back up. Jesus accepted his worship. While he spoke these things unto them, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come, lay thy hands on her, and she shall live. Jesus accepted worship. I would dare to say he did more than accept worship. I think that it's even possible that Jesus encouraged worship. I think he did in the case of the blind man whom he had healed in John 9. We read in John 9:35, Jesus heard that cast him out. And when he found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And then in the next verse, 36th verse through the 38th, we read these words. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. He worshipped him. And Jesus accepted that worship. In fact, I think he even directed the man to worship. The fact that Jesus accepted worship is evidence that Jesus is deity. Here, the last one. Then they that were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying of a truth, thou art the Son of God. The worship of human beings, which Jesus never rejected but always accepted, is manifest evidence of his deity. Jesus Christ possessed a divine nature. Jesus Christ possessed a human nature. These two natures, the divine and the human, were forever united in one person, Jesus Christ. The two natures were not co-joined. The two natures were not mixed together. Full, undiminished deity and true humanity forever united in one person, giving us a mystery, a hypostatic union, a mystery which we will never comprehend fully in this life with our finite minds, and also giving us the perfect Savior of our souls, Jesus, the God-man, the Word who became flesh. Let us pray.